Back in this place tonight, look forward to seeing what God has for us, and I'm so glad to see you with us once again. Many of you have been faithful night after night after night. Oftentimes people come out of curiosity, that's usually the first time. If you come back after that, usually the second time is you want to see if it was for real. And then if you come back after the second time, there might be something to it. So I'm glad you're here, and thank the Lord for each one of you. I have thoroughly enjoyed being your preacher, and the fellowship has just been wonderful and sweet. And I just thank the Lord for allowing us to meet one another and to befriend one another, and I'm sure it's something that's going to hold through life, and we're going to enjoy within eternity itself. I'd like for you to take your Bible tonight and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Now, before we read our text, and I'm going to have you stand here in just a moment, but before you do, I want to introduce our text, and here's the title of my message. And I have to define it, otherwise I might lose you in the process of preaching this message. I want to preach to you tonight on what you find in the upper room. And I want to develop it. And last night we preached on prayer. And prayer structures found in the model prayer of our Lord. And out of Matthew chapter 6. And tonight we want to continue our thoughts concerning prayer. But I want to deal with our attitude in how we go to prayer. And what we think about while we're in the process of praying. And I'll deal with that in just a moment. But let me start by this. If you were to come to my home, and of course you'd be welcome. We would love to have you there. But we live simply. We don't try to live to impress people. I found out that if you try to impress people, it usually costs you more than it's worth. And I have said this a number of times. If you want me to impress you with something, you buy it and give it to me, and we'll enjoy it together. But we just really live simply. God has honored us with a lovely, simple home that we raised our children in part of the time. My second son is a carpenter by trade and has his own business. And when he was 17 years of age, fresh graduated out of high school, he really is the one that built our house at 17 years of age. I really didn't have time as I entered into a newer ministry and a larger ministry, and I would help him betimes in one thing or another. Now, when most people retire from whatever, they downsize. And my wife and I haven't learned that lesson. We have added on to our house. And one of the reasons is I need to study, but another reason, we collect children. And, you know, we have five sons, and they all left home, but they come back, and they always come back with more than they left with. So we need plenty of room, and so the Lord has allowed us to have that. But if you were to enter into my home, and just at liberty, I were to give you permission to just go and see what you wanted to in our house, I would not have to define the rooms. The reason I would not have to define the room is because the furnishings define the room themselves. You understand what I mean. I mean, the kitchen is very well defined because it has stove, refrigerator, it has microwave, a sink, all of the things that define what makes up a kitchen. If you go into the dining room, there you find out we have a hutch, we have a table and chairs, things of that nature that define that room. Now, I want you to look at our text tonight in Mark chapter 14. Now, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to stay busy with a Bible in hand because we're going to look at a large number of scriptures all related to the same place. All of them are related. Now, how the Lord led me to this message is maybe a little bit interesting. It's not going to be long. But a number of years ago, I was on one of my trips to the Philippine Islands. There was a large Bible conference at a place called Tarlac. And there was about 12 or 13,000 people at that conference that we had the privilege to preach to. And one of my friends, he was an evangelist. He is now home with the Lord. out of North Carolina by the name of Roger Williams. And Brother Ridge Williams was killed in a truck accident several years ago. But there was morning segments that we had different divisions of people. Some were in the campground, some were over at another church compound, things of that nature, for given things and series. And Brother Williams was preaching in one of those outbreaks, and I decided I was going to go hear my friend preach early morning. And I don't know how many there, it doesn't matter. There was a good group of people, sizable amount. And Brother Williams began to preach. And as he preached, he was preaching, he made reference to this text. And I must make a confession. The text caught my attention, and I never listened to the rest of his message. I'm sure the preacher can say he's been there, done that. And out of that time, one phrase caught my attention. And out of that was birthed this message. It changed my life. It changed how I pray. It changed my attitude about praying. It changed my thought process of my praying. If I were to ask you tonight, how do you pray? I'm not asking that as a statement of judgment, but observation in your own life. I was out in Missouri many years ago holding a revival meeting in a place called Mound, Missouri. Country place. And way up in the Ozarks. And a farming community. A milk community, actually. And it was one of those little places that had a country store that had one gas pump in front of it. And in the back of that little store, they had a hot dog stand. You could order hot dogs, french fries, things of that nature. But they had a sign on the front of the door as you went in: eat here, get gas. That always fascinated me. It takes simple things in life to amuse me, and that was one of them. But anyway, one day, the pastor that was there asked me if I would mind going to eat at an elderly couple's farmhouse. He was a dairyman, and of course, my being raised on the farm, I was more than happy to do so. And we went to this humble home, and it was just the mom and dad. The children had already grown, gone out, and left the mountains, as a matter of fact. And the elderly gentleman got up to go somewhere. I don't know where it was at. And we had already eaten our meal. We were just sitting around the table, fellowshipping and enjoying one another. And when her husband got up to leave, the elderly mother looked at me, and she said, "Brother Green," said, "my husband is not here to hear this, but I want you to know he's one of the most godly men that I've ever known in my life." Said, "we've been married," she told how many years, many years, and said, "he's the most godly man I've ever known in my life." And said, "I want to point something out." We were in the back of the farmhouse in the kitchen. She said, "I want you to look out the window and tell me what you see." And I said, "well, the side of a mountain." She said, "that's right." I said, "but what do you see on the side of that mountain?" I said, "well, it looks like a cow path. You know, old cows will get used to going one way and they'll wear a path wherever they go." And she said, "well," said, "that's what it looks like, but it isn't." Said, "look up at the end of that path. What do you see?" And I said, "a large boulder." She said, "I want you to know that through the many years that my husband and I have lived here, he made that path." Said, "every day, twice a day, once early in the morning and once at an evening time, he takes his Bible, regardless of weather, and he goes up the side of that mountain to that rock, and he gets alone with God." And said, "he spends that time in prayer." Said, "he is a praying man." And she said that, I wondered, have I ever worn a path of prayer? Have I ever had a place that I'm committed to that I go to in prayer? I don't know that it's necessary that we really have the path. I don't necessarily think that it's necessary we have the rock. But I do think that it's necessary that we have the prayer life. Because prayer is the very power, the essence of our spirituality and our godly walk. It helps us understand the mind of God, not only when He says yes, but it helps us settle in when He says no. But I want you to look at our text and stand with me, if you would, and then we'll have a brief word of prayer. And I want you to look at Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading with verse 12. We will conclude with verse 16. And then after I read verse 16, I will point to you the one line that captivated me and I want to use this evening. Look with me at verse 12. "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And He sendeth forth two of His disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The Master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciple?" Now let's pause there just a moment, dear people. When I read things like this, now please excuse me because I'm not a five-point Calvinist, but I do know that when I read this portion of Scripture, it proves to me once again that we have a God that is sovereign. Because how would a man know that there's going to be at a certain time of a day a man with a pitcher of water? That's interesting to me. And how would a person know to follow that man to a given place and where he goes in, ask the goodman of the house, "Where is the chamber where my master can observe the Passover?" See, those things are God's mind and God's directive. Now look with me at verse 15 and 16. "And He will show you a larger upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." You've already picked up on it. I know you have. And it's found in verse 4 or verse 15. "And He shall show you a large upper room furnished and prepared." Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, I love You. And I'm able to love You because You first loved me. Thank You, dear God, for who You are and what You are and all that You are. Thank You, dear God, that You have not rejected us, though we have rejected You. Thank You, dear God, that it's not that men have come to You, but You came to men. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. Thank You for that. And Father, thank You that You allow us to serve You. Thank You for all these things. Thank You for tonight. Thank You for this place. Thank You for these people. Thank You for the honor that You've given me to be here. Now, Lord, I take it very carefully and with great caution. Enable me, see fit to not only touch my life, but anoint it to the filling of the Holy Spirit. That, Father, Your work can be done in the hearts and the minds of these people, not changing for just the moment. But dear God, that our lives would be revolutionized by the Holy Spirit until Jesus would come again. That revolution would cause a change in our life personally, in our home, our marriage, our friendships. Dear God, certainly in this local church. Clear my mind, my heart, my life, my thoughts. May they be Yours. Father, I'll thank You for it. In Christ's name, I ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have not done a great study of prayer, but I've studied prayer. Arthur Pink wrote a book on the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. It's a good book. I can recommend it if you can find it. I have it in my library. And I love reading about Paul, and I use the word carefully, but his habits that structured and defined who he was. But I think the simplest and the most detailed And the easiest to follow of all in the Bible to pray is the Lord Himself. He was a man of prayer. He was given to prayer. If you study the life of the Lord, you're going to find several things about His prayer life. First of all, He always had a time of prayer. He always had a place of prayer. He always had a time of privacy to pray. You study His life and you find those things in the structure of our Lord. I think that if we were to find a pattern, I don't know that I could improve. As a matter of fact, I do know we can't improve on the Lord Jesus, can we? We pass through this life so quickly. I'm not an old man, but I'm getting to be an older man. It's amazing to me how I got here so quickly. How I can remember back. How far can you remember back? I had an uncle one time. We were discussing how far our memories would take us back. And he said, I can remember 6 weeks before I was born. Someone in the crowd said, oh, Uncle John, so quit being ridiculous. He said, no, I can remember 6 weeks before I was born. And someone else spoke up and said, well, Uncle John, what do you remember? He said, I remember that I was afraid I was going to be born a girl. Well, I can't remember then. I don't remember my birth. But I can remember very clearly when I was 2. And I can remember like it was yesterday, my 3rd birthday. The reason I can remember that is because of the gift that my father gave me. I'll never forget it. I remember those things. But one thing that you and I need to look into our life and our prayer life is we pray blindly. He said, now, preacher, you're judging me. I'm not really wanting to judge you. I'm just gauging you by me. Now, that may be a dangerous thing. But as I've talked to other people about this, I've had them say things like this. Who told you? How did you know that? Because I'm dealing with human nature. I know how we are. And here's oftentimes how we pray. Oh, we pray. We believe in prayer. But I'm afraid, and this is a judgment statement, but I believe it, and I believe that most generally we pray into nothing. We kneel, we find some place, whether it's the easy chair or whether it's kneeling beside the bed or by a desk or somewhere, we have a place that we kind of find as our altar, and we go there and we pray and we start out, Lord Jesus. But then we go on and we form our words, but is there any sense that you have been in your prayer closet? Is there any sense that you are aware you have been in the upper room? See, you can talk about my house if you drive by it. You can talk about my house if you stand on the front porch, but you can't give detail because you have been in the room. And I'm afraid that is oftentimes we cannot give definition to our prayer life because we stopped at the front door. We haven't been met by the homeowner. We have not been met by the one that will invite us in and give us a place to pray. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit of the living God somehow will direct our thoughts and our minds to the reality of what we are to think and how we are to know when we bow our hearts before God in prayer that we're not nowhere. And we're not speaking into nothing. That we are in a very specific, defined place. It is furnished. It is prepared. And tonight, I want us to look at the Scriptures and find what's in that upper room. When we go there to pray, what's there? If you follow my thoughts, and I'm praying God keep it simple and understandable, if you follow the continuity of what I'm trying to give tonight, it can change your attitude of prayer. Have you ever been, and I'm getting ready to give it to you, but have you ever been, and it may be in your house, I don't know, but have you ever been in someone's home where you can just say, "This is so lovely. I could just stay here. This is the prettiest room I have ever seen." Or say something like this: "Being in that room changed my life." Or something like this: "I have been in someone's room that has absolutely caught my attention, captured my heart, and I want to have one like it." So you set things in motion to have one like it. I want the reality of the upper room to become so real to us tonight that we become hungry to pray. One of the reasons we do not be motivated to pray is because it's just prayer. But oh, it's more than prayer. Let's look at several things. Let's read a little further in our text, and I'll give you the very first thing, and it may surprise you, or it may think that you think that I've fallen off of the track. Look with me, if you would please, at verse 18. Now there, in this room, they sought it out, it is there, and look at verse 18, the very first phrase. "And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said." The first thing that I want you to know is when we enter into that upper room, we have the presence of the Lord. He is there. He's there. That's important for us to know. One of the loneliest feelings or odd feelings is to be invited to someone's house. You're seated, but they never show up. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not. But it'd be a terrible thing to say, "I've been invited." Do you know we've been invited into the throne room of God? Read Hebrews. "Let us come to the throne of God, that we might find help and mercy in the time of need, and we're to do it without fear." We have an open invitation, and in that open invitation, God says, "If I invite, I'm going to be there. You'll not be alone. You'll not come to nothing. I want you to know when you bow your heart in prayer, you are in the very presence of God Himself." That's a humbling thought, is it not? But it's a reality. And when I started putting this thing together under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, believe it or not, I was under a palm tree working on this lesson. And God just really unfolded it to me. And it began to change my life. You say, "Well, weren't you aware that the Lord was in your prayer life?" Yes and no. I knew it, but it became less of a reality for some reason. And it may just be me. But I find out this in my life, that if one person has a question, generally others have the same question. And taking that as a premise, I believe that as I have become habitual in my prayer life, I have prayed as though I'm absent from the Son of God. Oh, He's in the room. When I say, "Lord Jesus," He responds. And I speak not to emptiness, but to presence. I have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And in every scriptural event, the Lord is always found in the midst. Would you please tell me what is more spiritual than conversation with Him? What's more spiritual than having a time when you bow your head and your heart and you talk to Him? See, if I'm not talking directly to the one that can meet my need, who am I speaking to? We need to examine when I talk, when I thank God for my supper tonight. When I bow my head on my pillow at night, and the last thing I do is thank God for another day and for life and for health and friendship and fellowship and things of that nature. And when I'm home, I never fail to roll over and kiss my sweetheart goodnight and tell her that I love her. And I always say this, now, sweetie, if you were to wake up in the morning and God has chosen to take me at night, and you wake up to an empty form, wake up with the reality that I told you I love you. When I speak, I'm not speaking to nothing. I'm speaking to identity. I'm speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that intimate? To know that when you pray, you're talking to Him. In reality, in absolute, you're talking to Him. And it's a spiritual thing. And God is in it. And one of the reasons God is in it is because we are commissioned to do it. Pray. Men ought always to pray. Pray without ceasing. Have you not found those to be scriptural directives? Well, if we are to pray, then if we're to pray, doesn't it make sense that we are addressing our prayer to someone and that someone is the one that can meet the petitions of those prayers? That's the Lord. That is the Lord. We have Moses at the burning bush. That was the Lord. We have Jacob on the run in Genesis. And he wrestles with him at night. And God changes Jacob's walk for life. That was God. See, this encounter with God rid Jacob of himself. You say, where's this had to do with prayer? Oh, listen, here's what I found about prayer. And preacher, I hope you agree with me here. But when I realize that I'm in His presence, it changes my attitude. And sometimes I want to bombard God and I rush into my prayer room disrespectful and not acknowledging who and what He is, as we saw a little bit last night. And I start demanding of God. We're going to touch on that in just a moment. But when I realize I'm in the very presence of holiness, oftentimes it becomes a revelation of my selfishness. And I shouldn't be asking this at all. And it changes my prayer when I realize I'm in His presence. Let's use this attitude. You're upset, whatever. And you're absent from the person that can meet your need. And you say something like this. When I see them, I'm going to say this. I'm going to demand this. And then when you get into the presence of that individual, you realize that may not be the best thing for me to do because of whom I'm speaking to. The holiness of God always measures the essence of what I'm asking Him for. It changes my attitude. Change of Jacob. Change him from being a taker to becoming a giver. Change his walk. Let us get in the upper room and be still and know that I'm God. May I ask you this? Have you ever been so burdened that all you could do is go to prayer and say nothing? Have you ever been there? You say, preacher, I haven't been there. Live long enough. Have enough circumstances come into your life, you'll find out that there's times that all you can do is just be in His presence. I've asked every way I know how to ask. I've confronted them every way I know how to confront them, and now I'm just empty, and all I can do is moan. All I can do is groan. I find an answer to that. Romans 8. When I cannot pray, He prays in my behalf. What an intercessor we have. God, Christ, praying for us. What a thought. What a thought that is. He loves us. Loves us unconditionally. And sacrificially. What a mighty God we serve. Lord, I'm in Your presence, and let some of Your essence get on me. And they knew that they had been with the Lord. See, my prayer life should change everything about my life. People used to come into my counseling office. They present a problem, and I would ask them spiritually, not condemningly or judging them, I would just simply ask, well, how have you prayed about this? And oftentimes I've had people look across my counseling desk and look at me as though, pray? You mean I should be praying? Well, I've had that happen many times. Pray till the light breaks through. Just keep on praying. The Lord's there. When I get into that upper room, I want you to notice a final thing before I give you the second ingredient. It says in verse 18, as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, you know, I found this sometimes I need to go to the Lord in prayer and shut up. Sometimes I just need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, You tell me. You tell me. Listen to what He has to say. Let's look at a second thing. And we're going to move a little bit, but I want you to look with me, if you would please, at John 13. John chapter 13. And we're not going to look at all this scripture because it's lengthy. It goes from verse 4 to verse 17. It's just too lengthy. You can read it in your own private time. But when I read John 13, I am so humbled because here Jesus in John chapter 13, I touched on it, I think it was last night, how that Jesus had His own there in this room, in the upper room. It's the same place from Mark to John, same room, same place, same time. Jesus strips Himself of His daily clothing, wraps Himself in a towel, takes a basin of water, and He goes around and begins to wash the disciples' feet. God in the flesh, bowing to men to wash their feet. See, when I get into the throne room of God, the second thing I find is the practice of humility. First of all, I find the person of Christ. And then I find the power or the practice of humility in John 13. Not from the disciples, but from our Lord. He, being God, thought it not robbery to be made flesh and called a servant. That's my language, but you'll find that in Philippians. The Son of God, the Creator of all things, bowed, stooped, humiliated Himself to become man and be a servant to men. When I get into the the throne room of God. I find that there. See, we need to allow God to elevate us, not men. And I can talk about that a little bit for the simple fact that I've been in the ministry long enough and kind of have a little bit of a name among certain groups of people. Not that I sought it, it just kind of happened. And if you're not careful, you'll believe some of the introductions that people give you. I'll be honest with you, there's been times I've been introduced and didn't recognize myself. I thought, man, I can't wait to hear me. If that's me, I can't wait to hear me. I tell you what I am, a sinner saved by grace. That for some reason God has handed to me the Word of God and called me to preach and handle it, and I do it very carefully and cautiously. I tried to do it the best I can. Many can do it far better than I. But humility, humbleness. I preached this message right after the Lord gave it to me in this great conclave of people, about 13,000. I made up my mind because I have watched through the formation of this mission agency that many of these young men have aspired and have gotten to good status, and they become prideful. I made up my mind I was going to do something. I always travel with a little shoeshine kit. And I took my shoeshine kit with me to the pavilion that day. And I got there just a little bit early, and I greeted people. Of course, people were greeting me, and what I did is I just kind of walked around looking at men's feet. I wanted to find a bad pair of shoes. And I say this kindly, in the Philippines, that's really not much of a project. Finding shoes is the project because they wear flip-flops everywhere. But I found a young man. I doubt very seriously, Pastor, that those shoes had ever seen any kind of polish from the day he got them. I kept my eye on where he sat. And when I got to this point, I left the platform and went back and I got him. And I sat him on the platform. I got out my shoeshine kit. And I began the process of cleaning his shoes. And it embarrassed him. He didn't want me to. He said something like this, "No, no, me, yours." Saying, "I need to be polishing your shoes." And I don't mean anything other than by illustration. He just could not get over, and that crowd of 13,000 could not get over that the president of the mission agency stooped and polished a young man's shoes. Sometimes we can get so prideful in life that we think we're better than others. So we elevate ourselves above them and we become judgment of men instead of gentle servants of God. Help us. See, here's what an honest prayer life will do. When you are in the upper room, the presence of Jesus humbles you. It humiliates you. And they are companion words, by the way. And it should. To think that God, first of all, would love me to the cross, pay my sin debt, and then invite me into His very presence. That's humbling. Not only should that humble us going into the prayer room, but it should cause us to be humble coming out of the prayer room. And where have you been? I've been with the Lord. I've been with the Lord. Not arrogantly, pridefully, but thankfully. I've been with Him. Stay focused. Please let me give you this illustration. When I pastored, I had a little girl come to my office one day. She's about 14, 15 years of age. She's a pretty little girl. She was in our Christian school as well. We have a kind of large Christian school, have about 530 students in it. She's one of those students, and she came to my office. And when she came in, sat down, she began to weep uncontrollably. I just sat, and she was on the front of my desk. I was behind my desk, and I let her weep. I let her cry. I didn't know what the problem was, the issue was. Finally, she gained composure, and she's old enough to be my little granddaughter. And I looked at her, and I said, "Sweetheart, what in the world is the problem?" She said, "Pastor said last night was the worst night of my life." 15-year-old little girl shouldn't have a worst night of their life. Big tears just streaming down her face. "Last night was the worst night of my life." I said, "Sweetheart, tell me about it. Why was it the worst night of your life?" You know, I thought maybe she was broken because a boyfriend broke up with her and she was thought he was the knight in shining armor, but I wish it had been that simple. This precious little girl told me one of the worst things I've ever had come across my desk in 44 years of pastoring. She said, "Last night, my mother came to my room after I'd gone to bed. She sat on the edge of my bed and she said, 'Ellen, I have something to tell you. I've been wanting to tell you, but I finally found the strength to do it.' She said, 'Ellen, you are a mistake. You are unwanted. I have never loved you. And I don't love you now. You have been in my way.'" She broke down and she wept. And I did something I never do, especially when I'm counseling someone of the opposite sex, even though it's a little girl. I got out from my desk and the pastor didn't come out of me. Grandpa did. Went around the desk and I sat next to her and I held her sweet little hand. I said, "Sweetheart, I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. And I want you to believe what I have to say. And I'm not speaking to you, your pastor now. I'm speaking to you as someone that loves you like his own. I could take you just like my own. I could take you home and Mrs. Green and I could just adore you. First of all, sweetie, you're not a mistake. The mistake was your mother. She made the mistake. You're the fruit of it. But you're not the mistake." Pulled my Bible over to the front of her and I said, "Do you believe this?" And she said, "Oh yes, I believe it." Said, "It's the anchor of my faith." She said, "I have nothing else to hope in but that." I said, "That's right." I said, "So I'm going to show you a verse of Scripture. Colossians 1:16. All things are made by Him, for Him." I said, "First of all, sweetheart, you were made by Him. God makes no mistakes. Do you believe that?" "Amen, He makes no mistakes." I said, "You were not the mistake. You're the fruit of a mistake. Your mother made the mistake. You're not the mistake. You're made by God. God makes no mistakes." But the beauty of it is, sweetie, is this. Not only are you made by Him, you're made for Him. You're made for Him. That means if God made you, there is a purpose in your life. You're not a mistake. And that purpose is that you would live to magnify God and bring Him joy and delight in your life. You can get beyond this. We can pray for your mother. But you just have faith in God and His truth. And stay close to those that you know that do love you. Rely on them and rest in them. God can change the heart of your mother. And He can. I just want to give you an illustration. Out of my five sons, I have a middle son. He was a police officer for many years. He's not now. But growing up, his favorite toy was a matchbox car. He loved matchbox cars. Every windowsill was a parking lot. And so were stair steps. When I was raising my boy, my wife and I kind of formed the habit that I would get up, and this happened almost every night as we had children. I'd get up and I would check on my boys. They didn't know it. They were sound asleep. I had two that were bedwetters. How many of you can relate to that? And I had someone find that out, and they said, "What in the world do you do for a bedwetter?" I said, "Just change the sheets." That's all you do, just keep changing the sheets. But I'd get up because I didn't want to sleep that way, and I'd change more pajamas and underclothing and beds in the middle of the night than I could even think about. But I'd use that as a time for me to kneel beside my boys' beds, put my hands on their little bodies and pray for them. I did that religiously. I've taken many an unwanted ride on a matchbox car in the middle of the night. I asked this little girl, I said, "Sweetheart, I want to ask you a question." Now listen carefully to the question. Were those matchbox cars made for my son? Or was my son made for those matchbox cars? She said, "Oh, no," said, "those cars were made for Travis." I said, "Why were they made for Travis?" She said, "To give him pleasure, to give him joy, to give him happiness." I said, "Let's look at Colossians 1:16 again. All things are made by him, for him. You're God's matchbox car. And you have been created that in your living you honor Him and you bring Him joy and delight." You ever realize that's the purpose of your living? That's why you were born. All of us, that's the reason that we are here on this earth, is that a life would bring joy and delight to God. And at my age, I still do this. I get up in the morning and as I shower, I talk to the Lord. He doesn't care. He made me. And in my prayer, I ask many things and talk to Him about a number of things. One thing I say, "Lord, I give myself to You today. And I want You to have joy and pleasure with me. Play with me well. I'll live my day and go on to do whatever the day unfolds for me, and then I'll remember my prayer of the morning, and after I kiss my sweetheart goodnight, I lay my head on my pillow and I look up into the heavens and I'll say, 'Lord, did You enjoy me today? Did my life bring pleasure to You today?'" See, this life isn't about us. This life is about Him. Him. And I don't know what the circumstances of your life are. But if you live it to yourself, you'll be most miserable. But if you live it in the light of humility, the real reason why you are here, not by mistake, not by error, not by foolishness, but by God's plan and creation, that's humbling. And it makes me and causes me to want to do those things that He finds delight in. I find that in prayer. Prayer humbles me. Then the third thing is, look again in John 13, verses 34 through 35. We'll not read them because of time, and I'm lingering myself too long, and I'm trying to speed this up. You'll find that it is also, I find the power of instruction. When I'm in prayer, I find the power of instruction. Because there's sometimes in prayer, God has stopped me. Has He ever stopped you when you pray? I don't know if He has not, but there's sometimes I have prayed erroneously. I have prayed piously. I have prayed selfishly. Now, God hasn't spoken to me audibly, but He's prompted me through the Holy Spirit and even things like this. And He'd kind of say to my mind, are you sure you really want that? And then I got to remember His prayer. Yeah, God, this is what I want. But nevertheless, not my will, Thy will be done. See, the ultimate end of every prayer is that God gets the glory from the request. And sometimes God is going to get a greater glory out of a no than He will out of a yes. And by the way, has God ever given something to you that you begged for and then you couldn't get rid of it fast enough? He has me. I beg God. Let me give you this illustration. My son that was a policeman, I don't know why I keep using him. These things just keep popping up. But anyway, when he became a police officer, his desire, he wanted a new Chevrolet truck so badly. He slept Chevrolet trucks. He ate Chevrolet trucks. Particularly, he knew exactly which one he wanted. And I have two sisters that work for General Motors, and they had the A plan or whatever that is. And one of my sisters found out about it. She said, well, Travis, you want it? I said, honey, you can use my plan, and I'll get the truck for you. Well, they went after it, and the day came. The phone call came and said, the truck has arrived. And he said, Dad, will you take me to the dealership? And I said, sure, will. Beautiful thing, beautiful truck, until the first payment. Because I went over it with him, and I said, are you sure? Are you sure? Oh, Dad, yes. Man, I'd be so happy. That'd be great to drive that truck. Until he paid the first payment. When he saw the size of it, he said, good night, Dad. Said it took my paycheck. I said, enjoy your truck. He didn't have that truck 6 months. He had it long enough to get it out of my sister's name and into his name. And he had a for sale sign on that thing. And I won't tell you what he drove after that, but it wasn't a new truck. Sometimes we can pray and ask God for that which is not healthy for us to have. He gives us the power of instruction. And then look at number 4, and I'm going to go through this quickly. Matthew chapter 26. Look with me there very quick. Matthew chapter 26. I want you to see this. In Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 26 through 29. Here they are, they're in the upper room. And it says in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament. I just want to stop there and say, here's what that is. When I go to the Lord, it's the preciousness of fellowship. I've enjoyed the fellowship with this man so much these days. I travel a lot. I'm someplace almost every week, sometimes every other week. My wife gets to travel with me much anymore, but many times she doesn't, and I'm alone. And I was telling the preacher today, it's amazing how often I'll be somewhere and the preacher will sock me in some motel room and never see me until service time. That happens a lot. I'm thankful he's not that way. He enjoys me, or he acts like he is, and I enjoy him. I enjoy our time together. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship one with another. Christ. Fellowship of the Word, the fellowship of prayer, the fellowship of preaching, the fellowship of fellowship. See, that's holding things in common to where we enjoy being with one another. If you have things of common, Lord, in your heart, you enjoy being with Him. The fellowship of the Lord. When you pray and you, in the midst of your prayer, knowing His presence there, do you realize the warmth of the fellowship that you have with Christ? There's something different about that. I'm not alone. I'm not just in my corner. I'm not just in my cubicle. I'm not just in my kneeling position. I'm with the Lord. I'm having fellowship with Christ. That's what prayer is to me. It's real. And then I want you to notice the fifth thing in chapter 14 of John. And I'll just give this to you. We have the promise of His coming. He wants us to know when we're in the presence of Him and we're praying, He doesn't want us to ever leave the amen without the reality of His promise, I'm coming again. Now, the promise of His coming is necessary in our prayer life for these two reasons. First of all, He says, when I come, you'll not be in the misery of having to request me to do things because all things will be perfect. It's going to be perfect. You won't have to be dealing with the request, touch, heal, fix. You won't have to pray, God, put my marriage back together. You won't have to pray, Lord, save my husband, save my wife, save my children. You won't have to pray. Those things are former things. When I come again, it's going to be settled. And then the second thing is not only that when you pray, you have the promise of His coming, but also it gives us that hope of that glorious appearing. I've never seen Him except through the eye of faith. Can you imagine seeing Him? For the first time, no one will ever have to introduce Him. Because when the trumpet sounds, the shout is made, and He descends, and we go up, He's the only one that's going to have nail-pierced hands. He took them back to glory with Him. He's the only one in heaven that's going to have the marks of humanity left on His body. That unkind, sinful men placed there. And when I see Him as I walk the streets of glory and I behold, I'll scream out, my Lord, my God. Thomas did that. He's coming again in prayer. But now let's look very quickly at another thing. Not only the promise of His coming, but John chapter 14, verse 6, they're still in the upper room. They haven't left yet. Jesus says this, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, 6. Not a way, but the way. The way. That's a reminder. As I've saved you by grace, I want to remind you, you need to tell someone else that I'll save them if they'll let me. Always be willing to drop a seed. Always be ready to give a word of witness. Always make sure that you stand as a blockade in between a man that's hell bound and stop him with everything you can to let him know that God receiveth sinful man through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone told you, did they not? Either a faithful pastor from the pulpit preaching the Word of God and inviting you to Christ, or some faithful person knocking on your door and witnessing to you by the grace of God and you got saved. Someone told you that's the reason you're saved here tonight. Why don't we turn around and tell someone else? See, if I find a good restaurant, I make sure I tell someone about it. Let me tell you where to go to eat. And I know them all over the world. And I've eaten some things you shouldn't even ingest, but I have. Now, I'm going to end. Because here is how how it happens. This is a wonderful thing. Turn with me to the 26th chapter of Matthew and look at one verse of Scripture. Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, I want you to look, if you would please, at verse 30. When I was a pastor and we observed the Lord's table, this is how we ended our communion services. We never prayed. It says in chapter 26 and verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We always sang and dismissed. And they sung a hymn. Have you ever wondered what he sang? Well, I'm going to tell you what he sang. There are at least four psalms in the canon of the psalms that are known as the Hallel psalms or the Hallelujah psalms. The first two are before Passover. The other two are after Passover. Now, we're not going to sing them. First of all, we don't know the tune to them. Secondly, we'd be here a lot longer than we are right now because they're not short chapters. But they're all to the praise and the glory of God. So I've substituted them with the Holy Spirit's permission, and I want to really end this service in a strange way. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn to Psalms with me, would you please? I want you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, the very last Psalm. The very last psalm, that would be Psalm 150. And we're going to do something together. If you were to look at these, and I will look at them just for a moment, but back in our text of Mark, some of you are taking notes. And I want to give you these. If Psalm 113, 114 were sung before the Passover, and Psalm 115, 16, 17, 18 were sung after the Passover. So I believe, really, and I talked to a couple of Jewish people, and they believe that this is what was sung, because Orthodoxy still does it at the Seder. Now, I want you to look with me at Psalm 150, and I want us to stand, would you please? And after we're going to read this psalm together. We're not going to sing it, we're going to read it. And as we read it and get finished, I'm going to have one question to ask you. I'm glad we're in a congregation probably reading the same kind of Bible, so it's going to sound like. Are you ready? Everybody at Psalm 150, you're standing next to someone who doesn't have a copy of the Word of God, share with them, would you please? Psalm 150, the very last psalm of the psalm. Are you ready? Now listen, don't just talk. Let's let the neighbors know we're in here. Okay? Let's begin. Follow me now. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Here's my question. What is God asking us to do? Praise Him. If you enter into your prayer life right, and you recognize you're in a furnished place, you know how you're going to end your prayer? Singing a song. Singing a song. So we have the point of praise, the point of singing. Praise ye the Lord. How can we not go to the Lord in prayer, recognize who we're with, what He's doing, what He's allowing us to say, and how He allows us to exit without singing, "Praise ye the Lord." Father, we love you tonight. Different message, kind of. Ending differently. But Father, I pray that it would change our thoughts, our attitudes, when we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as I'm speaking to you right now, you're not in the far off distant spaces. You've invited me into the upper room. And as I look around, it's furnished. It's not barren. It's not empty. And it begins with the preciousness of your presence. Thank you, sweet Lord. And now out of your presence, you wish that I speak. You instruct. You care. You promise. And you give me a song, even in the middle of the night. Lord, if we would learn this, along with what we hopefully learned last night, revival, it'd be a given. Sweet Lord Jesus, do your work in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, even now, and I thank you for it. In Christ's name, Pastor, would you take the invitation?
Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let's finish out tonight in the upper room. Let's come into that room of prayer at God's altar. Let's praise Him. Let's ask Him to lead us and direct us. Let's ask that His will be done, that He would teach us to establish a time and a place where we come to God and spend time in His presence. Father in heaven, bless this invitation, I ask. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Kathy